Good for everyone to be here this evening, and I am certainly grateful for the fact that we are. We have opportunity to come together to worship God and to be with those of like precious faith, and that is certainly a reason for our blessing, and I trust that we all have enjoyed and been comforted and gratified by the time that we have spent in worship up to this point. It's likewise my desire and hope that that what we have to say in the lesson this evening will likewise benefit you. I wanted to, just to begin my lesson, I wanted to make note of a thing I came across just recently from Brother Joe Price. It seems like a while back, it's been several years ago, that he sent out his bulletin. He does this. It's called The Spirit Sword. In fact, from time to time, I will copy and paste one of his articles. He's a very good writer, and I'll put it in my bulletin if we don't have time to write ourselves. But he had written an article that was entitled, Sing and Be Happy. Problem was, there was a typo in the title of the article, and so it came out, Sin and Be Happy. And he got some ribbing about that as a result of posting that with that mistake made in the title. But I was thinking about that and recognized that that phrase, Sin and Be Happy, is probably a pretty accurate philosophy that that many people have in the world today. There is, I think, a view that is out there that individuals who are seeking to serve God because of the restrictions that are placed upon our activities as a result of our obedience to God, things that we do not do that others do, things that they consider enjoyable, things that are, of course, lust of the flesh, involvement in sin that we refrain from, that for some reason or another, we as Christians are not enjoying our lives. And of course, we know that that's not true. But I think from time to time, we can look at the type of enjoyment that people have from the sinful activities that we see them do. And we think to ourselves that, you know, that does look like that might would be fun. Now, not always and not in every situation and circumstance, but that's the nature of sin. It's the allurement of sin, as it is referred to in Scripture. It is the enticement that Satan puts before us to where we think that if we were to do that thing or to have that thing or to engage in that activity as a result of that, then we would have some happiness. And it may be that that is the case, but that happiness is something that is temporal. It is certainly not lasting, and it does not override the great destruction that comes from a life that is lived in sin. So the first thing I want to note, and I would like you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 13 to make note of this, is that sin, in fact, promises happiness, but it delivers something entirely different. And again, we acknowledge the fact that sin can be fun. They are passing pleasures. We certainly want to emphasize that. But I think sometimes we may do a disservice to young people if we do not at least acknowledge the fact that there is a reason why so many people do those things. There is a reason why they are so alluring, and that is because there is some enjoyment that can be derived from them. You see people who are drinking and carousing, generally they are laughing and having a good time. They are enjoying themselves. Now, it may be the next day they don't so much. It may be that there are consequences for what it is that they do, but at least for that period of time, they are enjoying themselves. There's a reason why people want to get high or to get drunk, to alter the perception of life. Life can be sometimes difficult to handle, and some kind of chemical alteration can make it a bit easier to handle, at least for a while, even though, again, there are often some very severe consequences to it. But indeed, sin gives a passing pleasure. It is something that is enjoyable for a time. What we want to note, and the Bible is replete with warnings about this, is that ultimately such sinful activities are destructive. And the destruction that we refer to is, of course, and ultimately, eternal separation from God. And we'll touch on that in just a few moments. But we do want to note as well that the way of the transgressor is hard. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15, that statement is made. Now reading from the New King James Version, it says that good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. The way of the transgressor his heart. You go back up just a few verses to the sixth verse of that same chapter in the book of Proverbs. We're told that righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. So his way is hard, and wickedness overthrows him. And so the first point that we would make in the lesson this evening is that ultimately and finally, the sinner is doomed. And this can be said not only with regard to eternal death and destruction, but also that there is destruction that comes as we live this life as a result of the consequences of our sins. And I think that it could be stated that only the foolhardy will say that evil is good and good is evil. We'll try to flip those things and think that the preferred way, the preferable way, is to live a life of unrighteousness rather than godliness. But having said that, it remains that sometimes that allurement and temptation remains. I want you to turn with me to the book of Psalms. Excuse me, Psalm 73. I want you to notice what is said in verse 3 of that text. Now, beginning in verse 1, Psalm 73, verse 1, he said, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." So there expresses the sentiment, the premise, I think, of our entire lesson, that God is good to those who are pure in heart. But as the psalmist acknowledges that God is good to those who are pure in heart, he nevertheless says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." Well, why was that? "Because I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Again, I think that that is a problem that can beset those of us who are seeking to live righteously. It may be as a result of the fun we see others having. It may be because of the benefits that accrue individuals who are willing to compromise or live as the world would have them to live, because we often are in conflict with the world, and so the worldly takes care of its own, it seems like, at least on occasion. And specifically in this particular context, we're referencing those individuals who are prideful and those individuals who are in a position of power and of influence. And so you'll notice, and we want to start, let's start with verse 6. Well, verse 5, it says, "They," having reference to these kinds of individuals, "they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." So these are the kinds of individuals that as a result of their ungodliness and taking advantage of others, they are in a position of power, position of influence, and they are as a result of that often getting their way. And so the psalmist looks at those individuals and their power and their prestige and their influence, and he is a bit envious because of the positions that they hold. And as a result of that, he is tempted to stumble. But he says, Their pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, notice this, "How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" So I want you to notice the arrogance of these ungodly men, how that they are engaging in their ungodliness, that they are unchecked in attaining whatever it is that they desire, so much so that they exalt themselves against God and seem to think that even God will not hold them accountable for their sins. And so in verse 12, he said, "These are the ungodly. They're always at ease. They increase in riches." And his idea here, the feeling that he has as a result of that, is, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will thus speak, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. And when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." But no, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. as a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to your glory. And so, again, this is the way the world looks at sin, and unfortunately, there is that temptation. We look at it as well, and we see how the ungodly gets their way, and how the ungodly often prosper, and we wonder, why is it that we have cast our lot when it seems as we have cast our lot with God, we are oppressed, and we are chastened often, and it's difficult for us. But it is as times such as these, when we come together, and we are again in the presence of God, and we are contemplating the things of God, that we come to a full understanding that it's not this life where the counts are settled, but rather in the life to come. That ultimately, these individuals who are exalted and upon this pedestal, and I love the way that it's put here, in verse 18, you set them in slippery places, and you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. Things will change very, very quickly. Those who are ungodly, they exalt themselves, but ultimately and finally, the sinner is doomed because of his sin. Now, going back to that first section of the psalm, the first three verses, as he talked about the fact that God is good to Israel, but when I consider what the ungodly has, I almost stumble, my feet almost slip. I want you to understand that that is something that is a universal feeling that we have. And it's not something, if it has oppressed you from time to time and you've struggled with worldliness from time to time, it's not something that is singular to you, but it's something that that we all see from time to time. The joys of that life lived in sin, that happiness that is but for a moment, and that's a powerful influence. The pleasures of the flesh are things that are an allurement to us, but they can be successfully resisted. And if we have sufficient faith in Christ, we can overcome them. The passage in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5 verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Peter tells us to be sober and vigilant. Our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But if we resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by our brotherhood in the world, we can resist him. We are to be resisting. We are to be steadfast. We are to recognize that there are others of like precious faith who are in the same boat as we are. And so if we are sober and we are vigilant, we can overcome. Now, what we need to keep in mind always as we are tempted with sin is to recognize that sin makes one an enemy with God. James chapter 4 and verse 4, that is clearly stated when James wrote, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God." I want you to think about that a moment. Because these individuals, again, who are exalting themselves against God, and they seem to be in positions of power and influence, positions that we would aspire to, that is a slippery position that they hold. It's one that will ultimately lead to destruction, because ultimately what they're doing is aligning themselves against God. They are setting themselves against God. They're making himself his enemy. And there is no worse possible position in which to be than an enemy of God. There is no ultimate or lasting happiness to be found there. If you befriend the world and you engage in the sin that the world offers for you, that is something that will lead you to utter and total desolation. But again, Jesus can rescue every sinner from this unhappy result. When we talk about true joy, we need to recognize that true joy, genuine happiness, is discovered when one becomes a child of God. And that is why the world really doesn't get it. Because the world sees us, and we are abstaining from the ungodly lust which war against the soul. We have submitted ourselves wholly to the will of another, and they see in us what they perceive to be missing out on the good things of life, not realizing that what we have given up has been replaced by something that is far better, a far greater joy. And it is not temporal, it is eternal, it is not limited to our circumstances, but it goes beyond the circumstances of life to where we can have that joy regardless of the state in which we find ourselves. We look at Paul as an example, and there are others, of course, that are very similar. The apostles in Acts the 5th chapter, you'll remember that were rejoicing because they had just been beaten. They had just been imprisoned, and they had been chastised, and they had been beaten, and when they were released, they rejoiced that they were worthy to speak in His name. And there was joy in their lives, despite the difficulties of it, because their joy was something that was not dependent upon their outward circumstances. It was something that came as a result of the relationship that they sustained with Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 through 30, Jesus stated this in just absolutely beautiful terms. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The world looks at the relationship we sustain with Jesus Christ and what is required of us. He looks at it and he thinks that we are burdened, that we have a burden that he does not have, that his load is lighter. But in reality, by putting on and taking upon ourselves the cross, our load is lifted. Our burden is made light. He said, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke." What is that yoke? It's as an oxen is yoked for the purpose of pulling a load. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, because my yoke..." Yes, we are bound to Christ and we have duty, but my yoke is easy. And indeed, we are burdened with responsibility as Christians, but our burden is light. And it is especially so as we acknowledge the end of those who are unrighteous, the end of those who will spend an eternity in condemnation. That's why you see so often an individual who comes to grips with the reality of his sin and acknowledges the fact that sin has separated him from God, that as he contemplates that eternal condemnation that will be his if he not repent, that when he does repent, turn away from that, and is obedient to the gospel, it is a cause of great rejoicing for him. That burden that he bore as he went into the watery grave, the burden of sin, is lifted from his shoulders. And as he rises up, he rejoices. There is, of course, a wonderful example of this in Acts the 8th chapter in verse 39 with regard to the eunuch. You'll remember he asked, "What's keeping me from being baptized?" He knew his need to have his sins taken away. He recognized Christ as his Savior. Philip said, "If you believe, you may." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so Philip took him down into the water and he baptized him. We're told in verse 39 of Acts chapter 8 that when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing because that burden that he had been lifted. True joy, lasting joy, is found as we attain a relationship with Jesus Christ, because it gives us that hope of heaven. But the final result of sin, as alluring as it may seem to be, is eternal death. Paul said that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. And so we need to remember that there is absolutely no happiness in hell. And that reminds you in Luke the 16th chapter. Luke chapter 16, you'll remember the account of the rich man and Lazarus. We find a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. He enjoyed himself as he was living his life. And he died and he was buried. We're told that that the rich man died and was buried, and in verse 23, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He was in torment in Hades. Now, of course, we recognize that this is not the final abode of the wicked dead, But it is the place where the wicked reside until the judgment of Christ. And even in this place, it is a horrific place. And what of this language is symbolic in the relating of it and what is not with regard to Jesus relating of Lazarus and this rich man, I don't know. But I do know the description is extremely graphic with regard to the amount of torment that he suffered. I want you to know, in verse 24 of the text, he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in the flames." I must admit that that passage gives me difficulty. Because when you consider the fact that he is tormented in flames, the fact that he thinks that even the merest act of dipping a finger in water and touching it to the tongue would give him some comfort. And I really don't know how to take that, other than to acknowledge the fact that the torment of the rich man was great. But notice what Abraham said to him in verse 25. He said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented." Now, please understand that Abraham is not saying that you're being tormented because you had an easy life. Now, what he's saying is you chose the easy life. That was what was important to you. You, in fact, set aside service to God, obedience to God, and chose instead to fare sumptuously. It was not you fared sumptuously and served God, but instead you chose to fare sumptuously instead of following God. And so you chose what you wanted. And that's what the world often does. I've mentioned before that I was had a friend or an acquaintance when I was in junior high. He was the son of a denominational preacher and one of the most wild of kids. He was the one in 8th and 9th grade. He was already drinking and he was already getting into trouble. And one time in a conversation that we had, he acknowledged the fact that he knew he was going to hell because of what he was doing. So he was an individual who had some faith in God and some belief in the eternal condemnation of men who sin against God. But he said, "Right now, I want to do what I'm doing." And it was a peculiar thing for me to hear. And I don't realize why it is that so many make that choice, but there are an awful lot of people. There are an abundance of people that in reality believe in condemnation, but they are enjoying themselves so fully, what they're able to do while they're here on this earth. And perhaps they have that mindset that there is sufficient time, that one day I will change, but right now I'm too busy sowing my wild oats and enjoying my life here on this earth. And of course that sometime almost never comes. You almost never see an individual who gives himself over to dissolution and sin for his lifetime, ever late in life, turns away from that. Now, I'm not saying that individuals who have been sinners for many years, that they cannot become obedient to the gospel, but an individual who has made the decision when he's young that I'm going to do what I want now and I will choose to do what God wants me to do later, that later very seldom, if ever, comes. And that's the way it was with the rich man. And so you had your comforts, you had your good things. Now Lazarus is comforted and you're tormented. And then in addition to that, in verse 26, the statement, "Besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." And so his standing with God was set. He was condemned, and his condemnation would last for an eternity because he did not choose to follow God here on this earth. And so we need to recognize that ultimately, this place that is described as hell, it is given that name, a place of outer darkness, a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. That is not a place that we would desire to be, but it is the end ultimately of all those who involve themselves in a life of sin. I wanted to read that passage. I think that might be helpful. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, where Jesus, in Mark 9 and verse 43, he says this. He says, If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, does he literally mean that? Yes, he does. Now, I want to acknowledge the fact that if your hand is sinning, the chances are the reason why your hand's sinning is because your mind's telling you to do it. And I want you to recognize that. But if you have a situation where you're not able to control your hand, then cut your hand off. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He said, it's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. And again, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You think that the Lord, by stating that three times, hey, hell is a place where the fire is not quenched, where the worm does not die. That's the place where you're going to go if you persist in sin. So whatever it is that you have to do in order to refrain from sinning, do it. Because ultimately that sin will not be worth it. It may be that you're thinking about having a good time and enjoying yourself as you live on this earth, but the Lord says don't do it. Because if in the end you spend an eternity in condemnation, you're going to regret the decision that you made. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul indicates that in that final day of judgment, that the Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. It's a very, very dire warning that Paul gives us in that place, and it's something we need to be careful not to involve ourselves in. That is the end of one who engages in sin and persists in that sin and chooses sin above service to God. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, I would note that each of us has to decide what kind of happiness we want. Do we want the happiness of sin? It is temporary, it is temporal, that is, it is of this world, and there will be a time when such happiness will come to an end. And I will not stand here and say that for every single individual, that end will come before they die. I suppose that an individual can enjoy himself to the fullest. He can go for the gusto and live his life in the way in which he desires to live it, and he may die with a smile on his face. It may be a massive heart attack because of cirrhosis of the liver, but he's enjoyed himself up until that point in time. Now, I do understand, I emphasize this at the beginning, that there are consequences to sin, and those consequences are often felt as we live on this earth, temporally felt. But it may be that that's not the case. It may be that you enjoy your life until the day you die, but that happiness of sin is temporary and temporal. That means it comes to a screeching halt when you leave this earth. That's the end of it. No more happiness if you have lived a life of rebellion against God. The sorrow of sin takes over there, and the sorrow of sin is eternal. And so we have that choice, the temporal and temporary happiness of sin or eternal happiness. Do you want to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season? Or do you want to do as Moses did and instead choose the lot of the people of God? That's a choice that we cannot make for you, but it is a choice that each and every one of us will make, and it will determine the eternal standing of our souls. So there is no ultimately sinning and being happy. And our call to you this evening as we draw our lesson to a close is don't sin and be unhappy, because that's the ultimate end of the sinner. But instead, live righteously and enjoy the eternal bliss and joy that comes from a child of God reunited with God in heaven for eternity. We offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you are here in need of responding to the invitation call. If that is the case, we offer ourselves to you. We call upon you to repent if there is that need. We ask you to help us help you, to give us some knowledge and awareness of your circumstances so that we can be an encouragement to you. We may pray on your behalf. We may admonish or exhort as needed. Don't try to be on your own and alone in dealing with this. If you have the need of your brethren to assist you and encourage you, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.